You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1992 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Doug Shrimpton on the subject, The Song of the Lord Begins.
Now, I can't help but notice some of the things, and I guess when I say they apply to everybody, about a normal set. I would like to add one thing, not by way of criticism, but by way of addition, which I feel is a very relevant addition. Many, many years ago, 1400, there was a meeting in Poland of the Hasidim, the wise men of Israel, and one of them posed the question, what is the greatest sin a man can commit? And the rabbis sat around and they talked. And they decided that they would consider it for a week. They met again the next week. And they said, we don't know what is the greatest sin a man can commit. What is it? He said it is to borrow and not to trust. So they considered that. And they considered it for a week. And they met again the next week. And they said, well, we still don't understand. He said, well, everything we owe, everything around about us is merely on loan. We own nothing. It's all on loan to us from God. Therefore, the greatest sin is to borrow and not repay. We borrow a few years of our life, and we must repay. And it took them 3 weeks to learn that lesson. Now yesterday, I raised the issue of why is the Book of Psalms the most extensive book in the Bible? I'm sure that none of you would feel satisfied that I've gone any way towards proving that. What we should arrive at by the end of the week and not the end of 3 weeks is whether there is a reason for the Bible being the most extensive, the Book of Psalms being the most extensive book in the Bible. And I also claim that we can't isolate the Psalms. They must be locked in and become an essential part of the understanding of the whole of the Bible. And then I made a comment about the seeing the forest or the tree. And it's so easy to concentrate, again, much similar to what we have here this morning, to concentrate on one small idea and elevate it to the point at which it becomes all important in our lives. And the rest of them are of very little importance. Now, of course, in Christ's life, that was not so. The whole of Scripture, and Christ quoted so extensively from the Psalms, and also from the Pentateuch, and that I hope we'll see by the end of the week, that Christ's teaching, all of Christ's teaching, is based solidly on so many, many points, which are very, very important. But we want to see the importance of each particular tree, but we also want to know the relevance of the whole Christ. Now, what I would like us to do to try and establish that issue this morning is to go through the Book of Chronicles, where the organization of the temple service is instituted. Now, there are lots and lots of references, and we're not profit greatly by concentrating on every one, but what I say will possibly draw to your attention the need to pay a little more care to this. Now, the first reference actually is in the first chapter of the first book of Chronicles in chapter 6, but it isn't that important. So let's have a look at the 15th chapter. And there we have almost the original, or one of the first ideas 15th chapter, the first book of Chronicles, the 15th chapter, and at the 16th verse. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, with instruments of music, psalteries and harps, cymbals and sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and so on, and verse 18 with their brethren, and then down to verse 19. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals and brass. Now, have you ever thought that there would be somebody in there in the temple service, sounding with cymbals and brass? And yet, it is plainly, obviously, it's in one of the trees. It's there for us all to see. It's a big tree. We can't miss it. And then we go on there with the various appointments, and sound of harps, and the shaman of the cell, that is verse 21. And down until now, verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and the master of the song, and the singers, and David also had on an ephod. Now, this tells us quite clearly that there was an enormous organization. It isn't just a matter of a simple grouping together of a few people in some indirect or indistinct way. We go back, as we should do, even farther, and go back into the Pentateuch, and we know, everybody, I'm sure all of us know, that there was a command, and a very, very positive and definite command, 3 times in the year shall all your males assemble before the Lord, and they shall not come unto me empty. All the men of Israel, all the children of God, were to assemble themselves in the temple, in a place that God said he would appoint, and then you all meet there. It is a vast organization. It is goodness knows what. Now let's have a look around a little more, because the book of Chronicles is very, very definite about these things. Go down to the 23rd chapter. Now, I'm just picking up the bits that highlight what we're talking about. The 23rd chapter, the first book of Chronicles, and down at the 6th verse, moreover, 4,000 were called, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I have made. 4,000. Has anybody here ever seen the group of instrumentalists of 4,000 strong? Now, it is probably not right for me to say that, because when we go to the question of the presenters, then we have 288, but we're told there were 24 courses. So maybe we justify in dividing the 4,000 by 24, and that gives us somewhere in the region of 180. But even 180 is a far bigger orchestra than many people have ever seen. Now, I have seen, at one time in my life, in the year 1922, I have seen an orchestra of 1,000 instrumentalists. And believe me, it was impressive. They were marching. And the first line was, I think, well over 100 trombones, all leading the band, and all working in absolute unison. It was truly impressive. Now, it's this sort of quantity that we have here. When we have a look at the 23rd chapter there, 4,000, and then we get a lot more detail in this particular chapter. The verses 1 to 5 there, which I've quoted a little bit too. So David was old and full of days, and he made Solomon his son, king of Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel, the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and older upward, and their number by that falls, man by man, and so on. So there is the assembly, the organization, the classification of the various people, and what they were to do. Verse 25. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people,
that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. So we have a condition of peace. We have this vast accumulation, this vast organization of people, down to verse 30. And this is spent every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise evening, and to offer all burnt sacrifices and offerings to the Lord in their Sabbaths and the new moons and on the set feasts. So it tells us quite carefully that the organization included the various sacrifices, morning and evening, that is, the daily thanksgiving, and also the freewill offerings. It's all carefully specified, and there are numbers to And then we get in the 25th chapter, down at verse, starting at verse 7, the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were coming, were 2,408. 204 and 8. Now this is the choir leaders. These are the people. And these you divide again by 24, because there are 24 courses specified in that chapter. And there it tells us that there was 12, on any one occasion, there were 12 choir leaders to conduct this vast orchestra. Now you get down in 125 verse 7, you get this number, and you can divide it by 12 yourself if you want to. So there you get that particular part. But there's another thing that we have to consider here very, very carefully, and that is one that we noted on our original write-up about this. And this is in the second book of Chronicles, and the 29th chapter. There's a little bit of history here, and we must be conscious of the history in these things. Verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs. Now, one little personal experience in this. In the early 1960s, I was one of the technicians on a big construction site. I had my own lab. And one of the engineers came into the lab one morning, and on the site, I don't know why, but on the site they knew me and they called me as the rabbi, and I had never made any attempt to preach religion on that site, but somehow they knew. I don't know why. The priest killed them, and then he came, this was the point that he came in with. He says, well, I can't have any respect for a God who wants people going around killing all those thousands of animals. This is somewhat relevant to what we've been hearing a little while ago. Depends on how you look at it, how you receive it, how you hear it, and how you grasp the significance of it. And what I feel I must say, having introduced this idea, is to understand just what sacrifice is. That is, sacrifice, not as you and I understand it, but a sacrifice as it was intended in the Bible. Now, sacrifice is not giving up something that I'd rather keep for myself, something that I don't want to do without. Sacrifice that God requires of us. He says, when you come to appear before me, you bring a perfect lamb. You're being a farmer. You lived on the land. He says also too, when you come to appear before me, you bring the best of your grain. You bring the best of your oil. You bring the best of everything you have made. This is the sacrifice, the proof of what we are. This is what we offer unto God. And we can offer something which is useless, spurious, ridiculous, again, somewhat appropriate to what we've already heard. Or we can offer the best of our grain and a perfect lamb. Now, consider just, this is all relevant really to the Book of Psalms. Consider, if the nation, if all of us were a nation, and we all took our grain to offer unto the priesthood, and there's the priesthood there to examine and look at that, and there are 57 points in which they examined the lamb to know whether it was perfect or not. They went through every, and then if they were not satisfied on all those 57 points, the lamb was rejected. And when they had finally found one, that was the lamb that was offered for the atonement, for the sacrificial lamb. Now, if that nation was like that, and if you have been a farmer, and there are some here, I know, who have been farmers, still are farmers, think of how this would upgrade the whole nation. Here is a particular brand or particular variety or subspecies of wheat, which is so much better than all the others. Can I get some? Can I have some of your seed? And the whole nation becomes upgraded, uplifted, and become more productive, a better nation. And as I said, not on this occasion, but I said on other occasions, Mosaic law is actually the supreme environmental code. And this also is related to what we're talking about. And if we all lived technically and perfectly and with a full heart under Mosaic law, there would be no pollution whatever. And this is probably what we'll get in the kingdom, but we must push it. And the priest killed them, made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar, to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with timbrels, with psalters, and with harps. Now, surely, it doesn't need me to say it, surely we don't do all this just to get someone around to sing the 23rd Psalm, which could be over in a few minutes. The organization that is put into this demands a lot more than that. Commanded the burnt offering should be made for all Israel, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalters, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king of Seir, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. So it is not a question of man's organization, the way man would like to theatrically organize it. It is the command of God. It is one of those things. It is so easy to be searching for the obscure and miss the obvious. And this is so clearly stated in here. Gad the king of Seir, Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Now you heard one of the trumpets, the old shofar horn, yesterday. I shall be playing that again before the week's over, and a little more of that same day. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded the burnt offering upon the altar. Now, here is one of the most significant points. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. So, it is a statement that we just cannot mistake. The sacrifice begins, and at that point, the song of the Lord also begins. When I was really starting to dig into this issue, I searched the libraries to find, if I could, a book that explained what this was happening. It was quite early in my investigation of the Book of Psalms, and I finally found one. It's published in the middle 1800s, and it was written by a man found in the library in Toronto. It seemed to be the only copy available. And I got a hold of it, read it through, but it was very disappointing. It was just a matter of another opinion on the Book of Psalms. And yet he called it the Psalms in Israel's worship. And I didn't find there was anything worthwhile in it. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the instruments ordained by David of Israel. And the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Not broken off. In the temple service, there wasn't anybody doing what I'm doing, standing up and explaining and harangueing the crowd. The temple service was orderly. When the sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began. Also. Now, I don't know whether there is a lot more, but please go through it yourself. In the 30th chapter in the second book, but Hezekiah prayed for them, this is the people who had not been there the first time, saying, "The Lord God pardon everyone that prepared his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, who will not be cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. The Levites and the priests gathered, praised the Lord day by day, singing with instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites. So we have another very, very clearly, very, very clearly indicated idea, statement, a thing which says that it was not just a one-hour occasion. It was an occasion which could last 7 days. Now, when I was mentioning part of this idea, and the young brother who apparently knew and bothered to take some confession, I had said that on the Temple Mount, according to the magazine, the journal, the Biblical Archaeological Research, that there was, in the days of Solomon and David, there were 6 acres clear on the top mount. Nothing there but the king's palace, and then a little later on, there was the temple. And the rest of it was a clear 6 acres. He said to me, "Look, you can't get 2 million people on 6 acres." It is true. But when we think that the service started at sunrise and went on till sunset, and that many of those people would have walked 40, 50 miles to get there, and when it's going to be taken over 7 days, there is no problem in getting all those males and females, because they could go too. They were pardoned not having to go, because they might have children, might have the sick to look after. So, there it is. It's stated quite clearly. Yesterday, we did one little exercise in Psalm 14. Now, I'd like to, before we really go into explaining and showing why I feel quite sure that the first book of Psalms, that is Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, is actually the complete temple service for the Passover. That is one of the occasions when all the people were to assemble. Psalms 3 to Psalm 41. Then Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 is the complete service for the Day of Atonement. And we're going to go through that too. Now, then it gets better than the first two books. Then you get other books. You get books which are the Psalms of Asaph. You get the collection in the same section, the Psalms of Korah. So they are all put together with two exceptions. We find Korahite Psalms in the second book, and we find also one lone Asaphic Psalm in the second book. I wondered why. Why was one detached from the Psalms of Asaph and put in that particular position in the second book? And then after that, we get the sabbatical psalms. And a brother, an eminent brother in England, one I know, and very fond of, he said, but that book is not Australia Defiant. And in truth, it isn't. It doesn't have that little benediction as the prayers of David, the son of death, yes, we are ended. It isn't Australia Defiant. But the sabbatical psalms are very, very clearly decided in by a different method. And then when we get the fifth book of Psalms, which is the book of praises, and in that book of Psalms, in that particular book, we have Psalm 119 of all the boring psalms, and that one is, we think, when we understand what it's all about, it is a very, very different issue. But what I would like us to do now, and what I want us to do before the week is over, to get a little more used to being concerned, to being involved in the Psalms, not just taking them as a study, not just taking them as something we must learn, to use this little illustration we have on the board. We can put ourselves in the middle, and we can look at all this around out here, well, I'm not in that, this is me. But that is wrong. We are not. We cannot isolate ourselves and put ourselves in the middle. We are a part of the outside. Now Psalm 118 is one example. Psalm 136 I would like to take at this particular point. Again, this is a psalm which can be read and oh boy, it will go down awfully. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of God, for his mercy endureth forever. And so it goes on repeating and repeating. It gets quite boring by the time you finish all those verses. 26 verses. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, this again should be taken, because that's what it is. It's a responsive psalm. It is a psalm which requires a statement, and it also requires the response. So let's just see, and let's just have a little vital understanding and enthusiasm. And give thanks unto the Lord. Now I will read you once, and your reply is, for his mercy endures forever. Now, if you would like to say it in the Hebrew, it is ki leora hesedu. The ki is for. The li is of. The olam is stretched out, enduring, everlasting. And the hesedu. The do it on the end makes it possessive case. So it is mercy of God, although God is mentioned there. But it is only thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, you want to do it in the Hebrew, you want to do it in English. Hesedu. And the first little bit here is something that I always find difficulty in saying, and it is more or less the German pronunciation. It's a sort of gurgle in the throat. It's a sort of breathing through the throat which gives you that CH sound. Yes, they do. Now, I know I don't pronounce that properly, but Hesedu is near enough, I guess, for us to know. So, here we go. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. I think we can do better than that. Anyway, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone who doeth wondrous, great wonders. To him who that by wisdom made the heaven. Do you feel even remotely that it heightens the value of the psalm when you look at it like this? Does it really have any great significance for you? O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. O give thanks unto the God of God. O give thanks unto the Lord of Lords. To the one who alone by his own might stretched out the heavens and the earth. Now, yesterday, I asked the young sister if she would get me a glass of water. I was going to illustrate a point with it. I didn't do it because the bell rang before we got to it. I don't have a glass of water, but you've all seen a glass of water. Now, I'd like to amalgamate part of Psalm 19 with this. And in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day unto speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which sun is of the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing at the strong man run a race. Then it goes on, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, again, relevant to some of the courses we're having here, just how do we understand the law of the Lord? And just how do we understand the perfection of that law? Now, there are two miracles. If you believe in miracles, that's fine. If you don't, there are two miracles that it is quite easy for anyone to see and to believe in. The first miracle is this. It should not exist. When you go back into the Old Testament, then you find that there's more than one occasion when they cleaned up the filth out of the temple and discovered the scroll of the law. There was no printing press in those days. There were very few people who had any part written down of the scripture. There was one copy. More than one copy, actually, because the king was asked or supposed to write out a copy for himself. So there could have been more than one copy, but the congregation didn't have a copy. There was just the one copy. And the priesthood was supposed to explain that law. Now that is that law. But there's also another set of laws. This old earth of ours spins round once every 24 hours. That is the law. It goes round the sun once in 365 days, plus a little. Should we say 366 days in the leap year, but the sun doesn't behave that way. The law makes it go round. And it is within a few seconds every year. There are a few seconds of variation apparently in an annual, the annual journey around the sun. But now, what about water? Water itself is another miracle. And it's a miracle that we can all witness, of which we're all conscious. You take a glass of water and think that that water will behave like almost anything else. I can see Norman looking at me. He's conscious of many of these things, probably more than many of the rest of us are. Water gets larger as you heat it. It becomes steam and evaporates. And it also, conversely, gets denser, down to a few degrees above freezing. And then the stuff expands. Now, why should it do that? Other things don't do it. The Lord is perfect. Now, if it didn't do that, if that had not been built in to water, then ice would sink to the bottom of the ocean. And it would accumulate there year after year. And within the space of not too many years, there would be no more, according to the calculation of scientists, there would be no more than 3 feet deep water somewhere in the equatorial belt. And the rest of it would be an ice box. And you and I wouldn't be here. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now I have a grandson who is highly qualified in subatomic, subparticle And I asked him about it, and he couldn't give me any other clue to any other material that has that peculiarity. The law of the Lord is perfect. Without that peculiarity, you and I could not inhabit this particular part of the earth. Now let's have another look at another illustration and the way the Psalms were actually used. Now, Psalm 14 we had a look at, and that gave us the congregational response. But there's another one here, this takes a little more sorting out. Psalm 118. It's significant from many points of view. Psalm 118. And again, we get the same phrase, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." And then it says, "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever." And then it separates again to, "Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." So, the psalm calls upon various sections of the congregation there, and he requires that each particular section should respond with the same thing. Now, do we have the sections here? Can we separate them? Let Israel now say, the house of Aaron, let them that fear the Lord say. Which particular class are you in? Which particular class do you put yourself in? Which particular class would you like to be in? That Israel, Israel, now this again is purely my own interpretation of it, but Ish in Israel, in Hebrew, is man, Ra is force, and El is God. So there we have, that Israel, man, for God, say, that his mercy endureth forever. The house of Aaron, priesthood set apart. Let them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I don't know whether it's worthwhile trying to separate and put in the house of Aaron and whether we could do that, but we can still do the same thing. This is Psalm 118, and it's the same as we have before. He, your lamp, is it all. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that. Let the house of Aaron now say that. Let them that fear the Lord say that his mercy. Then the psalm goes on, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? With what judgment ye judge? Again, we had a little bit of that this morning. David's judgment in the third psalm, when he had to decide what he should do when his son would have willingly killed him, whether he should stand and defend himself and possibly kill his son, or allow his son to kill him, the judgment of David was what was that I will not be involved in anything of that. And so David absented himself. And as we saw yesterday, he was quite content to lay down in the evening and go to sleep. And then the psalm follows on by saying, in the morning he would raise, and he would know that God would sustain him. And then we have the same idea here. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in the large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me.
Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. The imprecatory, the idea of hate. I don't want to say too much about that, although I did listen to Dr. Bruce Waltke when he gave quite an extensive exposition on the Book of Psalms, and he had a wonderful explanation of the imprecatory part of Psalms. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, I'd like now to have another look, or a different look, at a psalm that again we can consider or accept almost as being boring. That's Psalm 119. 176 verses, and as many of you will know, they are alphabetical. There's the first section, the eight verses are Aleph verses. They all begin with Aleph. Now, this is not strictly true. I've checked this through time and time again, and some of them don't completely conform to that, but that doesn't matter. Now, the first section, this is something that we may have read this psalm so often and not noticed. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. They also do iniquity. For, oh, that my ways were directed, then shall I not be ashamed. And then I will keep thy statutes, oh, forsake me not utterly. Now, this first eight verses is a statement of principle. Nothing else. It just states, here are the very, very important ideas contained, and they are all words on which the whole of Mosaic law is founded. But they just state the general principles. And then notice they change when we come to the ninth verse. Then you ask the question, well, what do we do about it? Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? If these are the principles, what have we got to do about it? Now, this is the way the psalm is written. It's written in this particular way. It was written alphabetically to make it, as they say, easy to remember. Which brings me up another little point that I feel I should mention here. And that is the same Dr. Bruce Waltke. He said he had heard that there was some rabbis who could repeat verbally, mentally, we could repeat the whole book of Psalms from beginning to end. He said, I had my doubts, but I inquired. And finally I found one who, they said, could do it. So he said, I took my Hebrew text, and we sat down one evening and he started. 2.5 hours later, he had finished, and he had been through the whole book of Psalms without a mistake. Wonderful. He knew every word in that psalm. He knew where it was. Now, I don't know any more about that man, but this is the point, that many of those choir leaders in their own particular day knew those psalms half by half. I don't think they had a hymn book. They knew what they were. Now, follow through with this general idea. Then, having asked this question, well, what is a young man expected to do about it? Then we get the plea. Deal bountifully with my servant that I may live and keep thy word. There is a decision, at least partly made. I will do this. Then the plea that I have made some part of the verse 20 prior. My soul pleadeth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. It is a prayer for help and to be taken along the way with that decision. The thing it is required. Verse 33, a further plea, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. And then, if you follow these thoughts through carefully, you'll find that we are taken through, stage by stage, and we are more or less educated in the way we should learn of God's precepts and of the things. Now down to verse just more or less read you the point at verse 57. There it says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord, I have said that I will keep thy word." As though, having been through that stage by stage, we've now arrived at this particular position, that we, the decision is made, and that we are going to do that. Now, there are eight words in there. There are eight words which are fundamental to the whole of Mosaic law. Verse 58, "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony." Now, starting from verse 64 and going back up, the word there, the Hebrew word there, the irrelevant word is chakma, and it is social regulations. This is what we have to learn about, social regulations. The verse 63, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of all them that keep thy precepts." These are rules of conduct. The word is pithidim, and this is the rules of conduct. Then, verse 62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgment." That is mishpatim. Then, verse 61, "The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law." And this is Torah. And essentially the word Torah, it was a shepherd's word. And it is essentially, in the basic, and if we trace it through to the root, it is to arrange in order. And that is what the Torah is. It is the things that are arranged in order. And then we have, say, verse 16. "And thee I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandments." This is mishpat. And here we have, these are religious principles. Verse 59, "I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." That is iduk, and that is principles of action. Then, verse 58, "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." That is Dibah. And then the verse 1, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy word." And that is the Hebrew word Amah. And that is the word which more dominates the first chapter of Genesis. And God said to the sea, "Amah. Bring forth fishes." And that is what we can learn from Psalm 119. There's more to it. But I won't go on. I don't have time to go on to the end. So I hope at this point I've laid the principle that there is a continuity in Psalm. That it isn't something, they're not things we can separate and look at as isolated ideas, isolated principles, and just place value on a particular anchor.